Amen. If you have your Bible with you, go ahead and grab it. And turn with me to Genesis chapter 38. If you don't have a Bible with you, you should see one on the row there in front of you. I think it's on page 19 in that Bible. That's how far we've made it this year, by the way. We've made it 19 whole pages in the Bible. I'm not sure what to think of that, and saying it out loud is kind of embarrassing. But anyway, that's where we are this morning, in God's plan and providence for his people. That's where we are. And we're just going to jump in this morning. So I'd ask you, if you're willing and able, if you would stand with me as we look together to God and his word. This is Genesis chapter 38. I'm going to start there in verse 1, and we're going to go through verse 11 to start here. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezib when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up, for he feared that he would die like his brothers." So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, this is your word to us, and we trust in you. And so we pray that now you would speak to us through your word. I pray that in every way possible you would move me, move your weak, your fragile, your timid and afraid servant out of the way and speak to us through your word. Please don't let my stammering tongue stand between you and your people this morning. Lord, I pray that you would do that you would speak to us. We need you to do that. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There's a scene in the Gospel of Luke, right there in Luke 12, where Jesus he's got this large crowd that's gathered around him. And he's been spending time in the chapter before that in Luke 11, he'd been spending time with this particular Pharisee, and we're told that as they were eating together, it says that the Pharisee was astonished to see that he, talking about Jesus, so the Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. Now, you can forgive Jesus for not following COVID protocols back in the day, okay? But the Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. That's Luke 11, verse 38. And so Jesus, who is never one to miss an opportunity, he takes that moment there with this Pharisee and begins to teach about what it means to actually be clean, to teach about what it actually means to be righteous in the sight of God. And he compares the practices of the Pharisees, this is what he says, he compares them to someone who would take a dirty dish and wash the outside of it, but not wash the inside of it, right? Somebody who would take what's been used and is now gross because it's got old food in it or whatever. It's like yesterday my son had oatmeal for breakfast, right? And he likes oatmeal, but man, oatmeal is a pain to clean out of the dish. And I don't care how long you wait, it just looks grosser and grosser the longer it sits there. And so it would be like taking that and wiping off the outside of the cup or the bowl or whatever, and then putting it back into the cabinet. This is how Jesus talks about the Pharisees. This is what you do. You clean up the outside, but you leave the inside filthy. They never deal with the actual problem. And so in Luke 12, while this is happening, this is what it says. It says, in the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, is what Jesus said. He said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now, when we come to Genesis chapter 38, a passage that is painfully awkward, right? And can we just admit that today, okay? I have fought against that reality all week. And if you have had a conversation with me this week, please don't raise your hands, because I would be embarrassing to see how many people who I've tried over and over again to say the words of the first verses of Genesis 38 to without blushing, right? And I think y'all should be grateful for that. Because I about lost it Monday morning trying to go through this and just thinking, I'm going to have to stand up in front of people and read this. And I really did question God. I'm like, seriously, why? Why is Genesis 38 here? When we come to Genesis 38, I'm going to tell you why it's here. It's because we see this sin of hypocrisy. We see the leaven of the Pharisees playing out in front of us. And not just playing out in front of us, but playing out within us. Because if we understand covenant theology, if we understand our place in the history of redemption, then we understand that Judah's people are our people. That Judah's people are God's people. And so we don't just see sin happening. We don't just see hypocrisy happening around the people of God. We don't see it happening to the people of God, but we see this sin happening from them. It's in the people of God. And the way Genesis does this, the way it shows us this is in chapter 38, is to give us this detour, okay? So we should remember that last week we jumped into the life of Joseph. We actually spent two weeks jumping into the life of Joseph together. We know that the rest of the book of Genesis is essentially about the life of Joseph. And yet here in Genesis 38, we jump into the life of Judah. Now Judah is the fourth son of Jacob. And at this point, he has the place of privilege within the family. Reuben has messed up. We've talked extensively about Reuben's mess up. Simeon and Levi, the next two sons, they had gone and murdered a whole bunch of people. So that was bad, right? We can agree that that was a bad day in the life of God's people. And so Judah now, the fourth son, the next son in line, should be at this point, Judah should be stepping into leadership. He should be grabbing hold of this position of the preferred son. He's not the one who had murdered people. He's not the one who went and had the relationship with his dad's concubine. Like, that's not him. Judah has a chance right here to be a leader in the family. And the first thing that he does is to leave the family. He's going off on his own. We don't really know what led to this. We don't know. Maybe it was guilt over the Joseph incident. Remember, it was his idea to sell his brother. Maybe it was guilt. Maybe it was a shame. Maybe it was shame because of that. Maybe he just wanted to see the world. We don't really know. So we don't know why he left, but we do know where he went. And he goes and he makes friends with a guy called Hira. And then he married a Canaanite who remains nameless. And they have three sons. And this whole scene is set for us not to show Judah living as a light among the world, but to show us a picture of what happens when we run from the light to the world. That's what Judah's doing here. He's doing what Jesus warned against in Luke 11. He's embracing the darkness and covering the light. That's what's happening in these first few verses. It's that Judah is chasing after his sin. He's following it down the rabbit hole and seeing where it will take him. And in the course of just a few verses, we jump about 20 years. So sometimes that happens in Genesis. We jump about 20 years, and his oldest son, who was born in one verse, the next verse is having a wife chosen for him. His oldest son reaches the age of marriage, and it says there that Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. Now, here's what we know about Tamar. Are you ready for this? We know her name was Tamar. That's about it. And if you've been with us through Genesis, you know this is a little bit odd because every time we choose a wife, we get this huge backstory about them. We know their dad's name. We know where they live. We know how many siblings they've got. We know whether or not their siblings are decent people or not. And here with Tamar, we just know her name. Well, her name is Tamar. That's it. We don't get the backstory. We don't know her father's name. We don't know if she came from wealth or she came from poverty. We don't know anything. All we know is that Judah picked her to be a wife for his son, and she married a guy that God calls wicked. That's what we know about her, that she married a guy whom God calls wicked. It says it right there in verse 7, that Ur was wicked in the sight of the Lord. And I don't have time to get into the depths of that verse. All I'll tell you is that's exactly the way that God describes Sodom back in chapter 13. It's the exact same word. And so Ur is a bad egg, all right? And stepping back, if we take this composite picture of Judah, as we're beginning to put this picture together of the fourth son of Jacob, we see him now failing as a son, we see him failing as a brother, and now he's failing as a father. And this is the family that Tamar has been brought into. And it goes bad. It goes bad in a hurry. Her husband dies, and Judah tells his second son, Onan, to take Tamar as a wife and to go make babies. That's what he tells him. Go make babies in the place of your dead brother. It's a practice called levirate marriage. It's something that obviously seems very weird to us today, but was absolutely normal within the ancient Near East. In fact, it was a regulated institution in several different books of the law. But it's weird to us. Now, here's the thing about it. Onan, he doesn't want any part of that. He doesn't want it. And listen, as we sit here today, I think we can understand why he wouldn't want anything to do with that. We can look at his situation and completely understand why he would be resistant to this whole idea. And legally, he has a right to refuse. He does. He has a right to refuse. He could have said that he wasn't about that. He goes, Dad, I get it, but I'm just not comfortable filling that role. He could have done that. That would have been an honorable and upright thing to do. He could have said that he didn't want to do that, but, and here would have been the even better thing, he could have said, I will take care of Tamar for the rest of her life. I will be sure that she's guarded. I will be sure that she's protected. I will be sure that she's fed. I will be sure that she is treated like a sister. He could have done that. But that's not what he does. Instead, his actions here show us one of the truths about hypocrisy, is that hypocrisy always wants the benefits, but never wants the responsibility. You see, Onan is more than happy to receive the carnal benefits of this relationship, but he wants nothing to do with the responsibility that comes with it. He wants nothing to do with that. He's like the man here's what he's like. Let's put Onan in our culture today. Onan is the guy who has the girl and refuses to marry her, but he's more than willing to move into the house. That's Onan. He wants all the benefits without the responsibilities. He's like that, and I'm trying to keep this, y'all can imagine, trying to keep this passage PG is difficult, okay? But I'm telling you, here's what Onan is like. He's like the man who would rather spend time looking at porn than actually pursuing a real relationship. That's who he is. If you want to contextualize our boy right now, he falls right into the sexual delinquency that is the modern era. He fits in so well in our culture, it's scary. He wants the perks, he wants the pleasure, but he doesn't want the responsibility. That's Onan. And that's the issue. This passage, and I've heard this passage preached before as against family planning. That's not what this passage is about, okay? But if you ever hear that one, just kind of shake your head and be nice and then leave. This is not about family planning. That's not why God's angry with him. It's about the double life hypocrisy that has infected the people of God. It's about a man who would take advantage of the weak. A man who would exploit the needy. It's that this man would abuse the vulnerable. Because Tamar is vulnerable. Think about her situation. She is a widow without children in a family that is clearly dysfunctional. And so she's in the vulnerable position of complete and total dependency on people who do not have her best interests at heart. And Onan, he's more than willing to take advantage of her situation, and he's doing it. Here's what makes it all the worse. This is why God calls it wicked. He's taking advantage of her under the charade of acting like he's actually helping. Like he actually is trying to provide for her. But our God of justice, our God of righteousness, he isn't having that. And so Onan dies, and Judah, who has failed in seemingly every way possible, now he fails as a father-in-law too. Look at verse 12. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garment and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come into you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." Pause for just a second. I told y'all in the email this week, this was a weird passage. All right, you were warned. This is just another reason to check your email. If you're a parent right now trying to earmuff your kid, believe me, I understand that. Here we go. Here's what he says. She wants a goat. He wants to have happy time with her. And he answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the colt prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside?" And they said, "No colt prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also, the men of the place said, "No colt prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord, and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not know her again." This past week, I came across a quote that said, "Hypocrisy is the exhausting scandal of living two lives." Hypocrisy is the exhausting scandal of living two lives. And the author went on to say, "Integrity is the restful simplicity of living one." Tamar is the victim of the scandal. And Judah here demonstrates another truth for us about hypocrisy. It's that it always wants justice on everyone else, but grace for itself. Just look at his reaction. His reaction to the news about Tamar's pregnancy is absolutely heartbreaking, and it is infuriating. His immediate response is to call for her to be put to death. That's his response there in verse 24. Never mind the fact that he's the one who's been running around looking for prostitutes. And this is another problem with living apart from the people of God, is that we pretty quickly start to adopt the prevailing culture around us. You see, this whole idea of a cult prostitute is just pure pagan religion at its worst. And Judah continues to demonstrate this idea that the value of a person is conditioned upon their usefulness to us in a given situation. We saw him do that with Joseph in 37. He had no use for Joseph until he realized he could sell him. And we see it here with Tamar. Listen, Judah loved Tamar when he thought she brought something to the table. He loved her when he saw her as useful. But at this point, that's all changed. Now she's baggage. Now she's a risk, a liability. And we see that a lot today. We see this exact same thing a lot today. We see it in the arguments over the sanctity of human life. We see it in how we treat the elderly and those who are in need of help. This is the height of hypocrisy right here, because it always sees everyone else as inherently less valuable. That's the only reason something like prostitution can even exist. And Tamar knew that about Judah. And now he's caught in the lie. He's caught in the scandal. He's like, does this not remind you of King David, right? King David and the scandal with Bathsheba. And he's furious at the idea that somebody would take advantage of somebody else. He even says, that person should be killed. That person should be right here. And what does Nathan the prophet say? You're the man. That you're the one who's done this. And in his hypocritical blindness, he's calling out. Here's what Judah's doing. He's calling out for justice against himself without even knowing it. The double life has caught up to him, and his guilt is clear, even in his own heart. And here's something that Christians need to be reminded of, even in a painful passage like this. It's the beauty of conviction. The beauty of conviction. We see it as Judah here recognizes his sin and begins to move toward God in repentance. You see, this is the beauty that only God can bring out of the absolute heap of ashes that is this chapter. It's the unexpected mercy that God gives to his people in the person of Tamar. She's the righteous one in this passage. She is the light in the midst of the darkness, and she's the one who points us to the grace that God gives to you and to I in Christ. That's the beauty of the cross. You see, as terrible and as tragic, as brutal and as scandalous as the cross is, out of that comes our hope. Out of it comes our peace. Out of it comes our surety before God, as Jesus takes our place and he takes all of our Genesis 38 mess that you and I bring to the table ourselves. As he takes our hypocrisy upon himself. Listen, one of the greatest problems with the church today is Christians who profess one thing with their lips and declare another thing with their lives. Genesis 38 shows us what's wrong with that. Jesus shows us what is wrong with that as he comes crashing into this world with its brokenness. All the brokenness that we see around us. And I know you're not blind, and you've seen it this week. You've seen it this year. You've seen it in your life, and you see it in history, that the one thing human beings are really, really good at is breaking stuff. Jesus shows us that. that with all the shadows of death and the suffering and the anger, all its self-righteousness, all of our pride, all of our hypocrisy, and he comes in with a subversive message of the grace of God, of the love of God for those who are guilty, of the love of God for us. Jesus comes and demonstrates the love that we want to see from this brother Onan, who could have been a hero, who could have loved Tamar with nothing to gain for himself, who could have been her hero, but instead became the villain. We want to see that in him, and we don't. He shows up. Jesus demonstrates the love that we want to see in somebody named Judah, that we want to see this one who is going to feed the line of our Savior. We want to see him as the father-in-law sacrificially give to support this girl who he's brought into his family, rather than cast her aside, rather than condemn her. Jesus comes with the grace for the broken and the hurting, for the scared and the weak. He comes with his life for those who are dead in sin. And you and I, here's the thing, you and I can look to a better picture today than what we see in Genesis 38. Because of where we find ourselves in history, now we can look back at the picture of Christ. We can look to him today. We don't need to look to politics. We don't need to look to sports and Christ. We can look beyond the charred landscape that is Genesis 38 and see the hope that comes from the one who died to redeem this world, who died to renew it, who died to renew us. It's 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. It's that simple. It's that profound. It's that beautiful that the cross, and we've got one right here. You think about how crazy it is that we have an instrument of death and torture hanging on our wall. And it's pretty. I mean, the person who made this went to great effort to make it look beautiful, because it's the craziness, it's the scandal of the cross, is that it is beautiful. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. We can look to Jesus as our unexpected mercy, as our unmerited favor, as the grace of God for sinners like us. Judah isn't perfect. I think that's clear, right? Judah is not a perfect example to follow. Far from it. But from the line of Tamar, God would bring to earth the one he calls the Lion of Judah, Jesus. And the Lion of Judah would become the Lamb of God. You see, he's our perfection. He's our hope. And Genesis 38, as much as I hate to admit it, and I really do, I love it when God does this, but I hate to admit it. Genesis 38, with all its grossness of sin, it carries the weight of pain and suffering from the hands of God's people, but it forces us to look to Jesus. It forces us to look for something better. It forces us to look for something purer. It forces us to look for something truer, something that we can depend on. As we find ourselves in this unexpected mess, it pushes us to run to God's unexpected mercy for us. And so today, you and I, even today, we can be grateful for the ashes. We can be grateful for the pain. We can be grateful for the suffering. We can be grateful for the mess that's around us, because it's in that Jesus comes and meets us. We can learn from the ashes today, and we can run to Jesus. Let's do that. Quit running to other places. Quit running to things that are doomed to leave you unsatisfied. Your kids can't be your savior. Your spouse can't be your savior. Your political hero can't be your savior. And if you are from Columbia, South Carolina, you should know that your Gamecocks can't be your savior. Bless their hearts. Let's run to Christ today. Let's lean on him today. Let's press into him today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you don't give up on tragedies, that you don't walk away from messy people and condemn them, but you come running to us in Christ. And yes, us, Lord, if we were to find ourselves in Genesis 38, we're not Tamar. At best, we're Judah. We're probably Onan, and we got a lot in common with Ur. And so it's only by your grace that you come to us. There's nothing deserving in us. And Lord, some of us are trying real hard to deserve it. We're trying to earn it. We're trying to legislate it. But the gift of life, the gift of salvation is just that. It is a gift that you offer to us. Father, forgive us for trying to buy it. And thank you for allowing us to own it. Help us to walk in that today. We pray it in Jesus' name. Pray it in the name of our Savior. Amen.